Well, read this morning, haven't we, about sort of overconfidence. We thought about suffering and tough times. Well, here in Hebrews, our author gives us a pointer to one very particular danger that is just as much likely to be ours as it was theirs. And as well as pointing to the danger, he also helps us to see the solution. And the danger is there at the bottom of the right-hand page. If you've got, where are we, what page number are we on here? 1201, if you've got a church Bible. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. The clear and present danger that the author of Hebrews points us to is the danger of drifting. So whenever you're reading Hebrews, you need to have this in mind. This is what the letter's about. So whenever you're reading Hebrews, it's helping you to deal with the problem of drifting. So, what is the picture? Well, the picture is a nice, warm summer's afternoon. You've gone off to Bolton Abbey for a church picnic. Somebody's had a boat on the stream. You pull the boat up onto one of those sort of shingly, sandy bank things. You're having lunch. And then somebody suddenly notices that the boat's floating off down the river. Because you didn't secure it properly, it's just got washed off down the stream. And very gently, the boat wanders off. Alternatively, you could be on a beach at Pevensey in Sussex, and your 4 or 5 year old daughter is mounted on an alligator inflatable. She's having the time of her life. You're chatting to friends, the next thing you know she's halfway to France and you haven't really noticed. She hasn't noticed either, she thinks it's brilliant. Fortunately, there's a strong swimmer among you who rescues her. That wasn't me, I hasten to add. That's the picture of drifting. Drifting happens when times are easier. Let me read you this from chapter 10. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Times had been very tough for these Christians. And when times are tough, when the battle is raging and the bullets are flying, you know you've got a problem, don't you? You can't doze off under those circumstances. That's not a time for drifting at all. Some friends of mine used to work for the Slavic Gospel Association, and they would spend their summers in Poland running camps. And one of the things that they regularly came back and said was how struck they were by the fact that the Polish Christians they met with thought that we here in England, in the West, were in far greater spiritual danger than were they in Poland. Because in Poland in those days, the Soviet threat was obvious. You knew what was likely to happen. Whereas here, we're part of the establishment, aren't we? We're welcomed. And so the dangers of compromise and complacency, conforming to this world, are greater because they're subtler. Just think about the Christmas that we've enjoyed. Yes, okay, we do get those stories every year, don't we, about local authorities who decide to call it Winterville instead of Christmas. We get those all the time. But think about the stamps this Christmas. We had Christmas scenes on the stamps, didn't we? We had Bible references on the stamps. We even had the verses printed out on the books of stamps. Isn't that remarkable? Keighley bus station. I was there, whichever that was, last week. There's a nativity scene at Keighley bus station. The Queen, in her Christmas message, talked about a saviour, didn't she? Isn't that remarkable? Okay, the Archbishop of Canterbury didn't, but he never does. So park that for a moment. That's a conversation for another day. We live in a society which is still that open. It's amazing, isn't it, that non-Christians pour into carol services. You had it, we had it. That's what happens. There's a sense in which society is still very open and welcoming, and it's relatively easy to be a Christian in. So the challenge for us as Christians is to make sure we keep on a war footing. And that's what the letter is encouraging us to do. It is a letter of encouragement. In chapter 13, our author says it's a short letter. Well, we may think 13 chapters isn't particularly short, but that's what he says. He also says, look to each other for encouragement. Just turn to over the page, chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's look at that together. Well, I'll start from verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He's got a very dynamic view of the way in which church life works, as our author. And he sees this daily encouragement of one another as being a vital part, maybe the most real part, of what church life is all about. And of course, that is the word we may have in the co-op or on the bus or the train to work. It may be that. It's also the sort of the being there, the turning up. It's also occasions like Thursday night when we hear from one another about what's been going on, what's been good and what's been bad. Great times of encouragement. So let's make sure we make the most of those opportunities. Because our author writes that we may encourage one another that we don't drift away. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see what he wants us to do. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Because, you see, the amazing thing is that it is from this Jesus that we are tempted to drift. Now, that may seem almost impossible, almost sort of too big a thing. And yet, think back to Thursday night. We were thinking about somebody on Thursday night, weren't we, who had done just that. And those of you who are older here will know others who at times appears to walk with us but are no longer doing so, drifting away from Jesus. Not being willing to stand with him in his distinctiveness about who he is, about what he expects of us. So here is the danger for this coming year. Here is the danger that our author says is the one we need to be most mindful of. The danger of drifting. And he gives us two reasons, two answers to that, two things to make sure that we don't fall into the trap. And here's the first one. Chapter 1 and verse 2, God's final words. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We get a then and a now, don't we? In the past, God did it like this. Now, God does it like this. Then it was prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, this whole period from Jesus' ascension to his return, now he speaks to us by his Son. Now, as Sam was praying earlier, that's no surprise, because one of the great distinctives about the God of the Bible is that he is the God who speaks. He speaks creation, he speaks the curse on Adam and Eve, he speaks covenant, he speaks Christ, and he speaks consummation, the end, when the whole thing will wrap up. All the key Bible moments are word moments, so that shouldn't be a surprise to us. But here, living where we do in Bible history, we have the one word, if you like, the word of Jesus for us. Now, maybe you feel rather short-changed by that. Maybe you think dreams and visions would have been a lot more fun. Maybe you think the idea of a direct line from God would really be the way to go. And so the temptation will always be to write off Bible words. We might say on the one hand, they're just sort of mere words. Have you heard that? There are a few songs that give that impression. Mere words. But of course, verse 3 of chapter 2 tells us they bring to us the great salvation. It's the gospel, the words, which bring salvation, the power of God for salvation, to everybody. So they're not mere words at all. But then some would say, no, they're dead words. After all, it's just sort of ink on a page, isn't it? Dead bit of wood, dead few beetles, that's what you've got. Well, chapter 4 and verse 12 says no. This is a living and active words. So here's a word that we mustn't take liberties with. Now, of course, all of us in our Christian life go through periods when the Bible is mere words or dead words. We've all had those experiences. And if that's you at the moment, then you need to pray that God will bring you refreshment as you read. You can also talk to one another. Here's where the encouragement comes in. Help one another. How do you do it? What helps you? How did you get through that last barren spell? What works for you at the moment? Help one another. Seek God's help, that these words may not be dead or mere words. Because here is God's personal word to you, God's personal word to this church. Here are the most important words that were ever spoken. God's final word in Jesus. God's word for these last days, 2012, or even 3012, if we get that far. Now, we need to be under no illusion, do we? There are plenty of other words around. There are still those who would want to say to us that God does have a direct line to us and does speak to us in that sort of way. And certainly, when I preached on this when I was in Eastbourne many years ago, I used to meet regularly with one of the house church leaders there. And I preached this on the Sunday night. I met with him on the Thursday. He already knew by the Thursday that I'd said God's full and final word was in Jesus. And he said, "Did you really say that?" Because as you can imagine, the church he was coming from was teaching something quite different in those days. And again, some of you will be encountering those who believe that, that God still has a present word for us. And we need to be very careful of that. Ignore those institutional reason experience. I'm not going in that route. I've changed my mind. So ignore that for the moment. But the other words we will hear will challenge the distinctiveness of Jesus and the distinctiveness of the living which he commands from us. They challenge the fact that Jesus is the unique revelation of God. Of course we can know God in other words. Of course God comes to us in different forms and different people, in different cultures and religions. No, Jesus is the only Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. What about salvation? Well, the Bible says Jesus is the universal Saviour. There is one Saviour for all of mankind. But again, many words today would say different to that, wouldn't they? They would say, no, of course. You know, there was an Anglican bishop, Bishop Oxford, from a few generations ago. He said, if I had been born in Lebanon, I would have been a Muslim. Because that was the way of salvation in Lebanon. That's complete nonsense, isn't it? Jesus is the universal Saviour. And then Jesus is the ultimate. Everything depends on him. Everything is driving towards him. The world will end when he decides. Not because of climate change or somebody presses the wrong button one day. Jesus. Unique, ultra-universal, and ultimate. Those are the challenges we're going to be facing in the next few years. Different words that are going to be saying no. A different Jesus. A watered-down Jesus. A more acceptable Jesus is what we want. But then the same will be true in terms of the distinctiveness of our lives. You'll know that. You'll know the way in which, even within supposedly Christian and church circles, moral standards are dropping down and increasingly mirroring the world standards. By mistake, I found myself watching what turned out to be Coronation Street. I think it was last night. And it looked as though it was a gay blessing going on in a church in Coronation Street. Was that right? Is anybody else watching it? Thank you. Somebody else admitted to watching. Well done. Thank you. It's good. That's exactly what's going on, isn't it? And those challenges within church circles are going to become increasing. But it's a personal challenge as well, isn't it? We had somebody in church whose husband has recently left her. She's professing faith as a Christian. Her mum's introduced her to another man. And she said to one of our women the other day that God had brought this man into her life. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? When my experience and my desires want to go in a different direction from the Bible, then the challenge is laid down, isn't it? What will we do then? Will we then live distinctively and live for Jesus? Or will we listen to these other words that tell us it's fine? God loves us regardless. We are acceptable. Now, these other words are the causes of our drifting. Other words that lead us to compromise and to conform. But God has given us a sure voice and a true guide, his Son. And so we'll listen to him in these pages. And that way we'll ensure we don't drift away. So Jesus is our teacher. We'll pay more careful attention to him. So that's the first thing then. Here's the second. God's finished work. Verse 3 of chapter 1, come out there. After Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. God has spoken a final word, and he has finished his work. Those two words, sat down, tell us that the job is done. The mission has been accomplished. The place of all power and authority now belongs to Jesus because he's finished his work. This is, if we may trivialise it slightly, what we could describe as the James Bond moment. You know, it's that bit right at the end of the film where Blofeld's been defeated again, everything's blown up, it's all been terribly exciting, and he's sitting there with the girl and with his martini, shaken not stirred, everything sorted. You know the scene. Job done. That's what we're looking at here. And the job has been able to be done because of who Jesus is. That's verses 2 and 3. I think it's a fantastic description of who Jesus is. He's the heir of all things. He made the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And he sustains all things by his powerful words. He is God. You can't be any more God than this because he is God. And therefore he does all these things. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that. Have you thought about why the world continues to turn this morning? Have you thought about why you woke up this morning? Why you took that last breath? Well, the answer's here, isn't it? He sustains all things by his powerful word. That's the only reason it happens. This Jesus, this God, is seated on the throne. This Jesus, this God, was the one who entered his world at exactly the right time through the means he'd set in his world. He'd set his image in the world in the terms of humanity. Jesus entered that world as a human being, humbled himself to do it, humbled himself further to death on the cross. It's as though the guy who created the Mario computer game popped up in a race. Maybe you had a Playmobil, or your little brother and sister had a Playmobil or a Lego thing for Christmas. It would be as though you'd built them a fort and then you said, I want to be a character. And you somehow got down and became a Lego figure in the castle. It's as ridiculous and as incredible as that, what we're talking about. God who made the world became part of that world. So because of who he is, he was able to do what he did. Verse 3. So I'm not very good with this, as you can see. He made purification for sins. Hebrews has a lot to say about Jesus' once and for all sacrifice. Listen to these words from chapter 9 and verse 12. Jesus didn't enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living and true God. This is what he did, the once and for all sacrifice that deals with the sin of the world, that redeems, that buys back mankind from sin and death and law and hell. The Jesus who died so that we could be washed clean, our consciences washed clean. Are you someone who struggles with a guilty conscience? Are you someone who finds it hard to leave things and let things go and lay things down at the cross? Our world seems to be racked by guilt, doesn't it? You all know loads of people who you work with and friends, whose lives are almost crippled by guilt. Jesus says, I want to wash it away. And maybe that's something for you this coming year. Maybe you need to hold on to that promise and leave your guilt where Jesus has already dealt with it. As the old hymn puts it, full atonement, can it be? What a saviour. But of course, we go on thinking we can do it ourselves, don't we? I don't know whether you heard David Walliams on Desert Island Discs, but he was talking about the, he's just done this Thames swim, hasn't he? But he did a channel swim a little before. And the reason he gave for doing the channel swim was because he wanted to make atonement for the previous dissolute life that he lived. Well, if only it were that easy, we'd all be down there swimming the channel, wouldn't we, if only it were that easy? But of course it's not. Somebody I was doing Christianity Explored with a few years ago, he said, look, I'm a bloke, I take responsibility for my own actions, therefore I must pay for my own sin, I must pay for the wrong things I've done. That's a good and laudable intention. But even better, he came to realise that Jesus had done it for him and gave his life to Jesus as a result. Jesus is fully equipped to do this job because of who he is. And because of who he is, he has done and completed the task. He has made full atonement. God has given us a rescuer. And these pages will ensure that we hold on to him and understand what he has done all the better. So Jesus is our saviour. We will pay more careful attention. Now, as we close, I just want to make the very sort of simple and obvious point that you must keep the final word and the finished work together. You mustn't allow anything to split them up. Because you see, if God's got more to say, how do we know that the work is finished and completed? And if the work isn't finished or completed, surely we need God to tell us more about what's got to happen next. Let me illustrate it like this. When I was in Essex, I was vicar there for 19 years, I was in Essex and we had two of our villages had primary schools in them. And in the head teacher's study in each of the primary schools, there was a shelf, which was a shelf where the head put the papers from the Ministry of Education. Okay? By the time I left, those papers had multiplied out of all proportion. The shelf had become many shelves. Why was that? Well, because governments kept changing their mind about the work they wanted the teachers to do. So they had to keep sending them more words to tell them about the new work. It was about the curriculum. It was about directives on child protection. It was about special needs provision. It was about no Ofsted, new Ofsted, light touch Ofsted. He was moving from Every Child Matters to whatever the latest paperwork is today. You see, that's what governments do. They tinker, they change, they prioritise. And as they do, more words are needed to explain the work they want to be done. You see, what is Jesus saying? What has God said to us? What we learn is, God has spoken a final word because the work is finished. You must keep those two things together. To take away one is to completely undermine the other. You need them both together. And if you hold on to those two things, then you won't drift in 2012. Your church will remain true to the one gospel that saves and our world needs in 2012. So Jesus is our teacher. Jesus is our saviour. Pay more careful attention. Don't drift away. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together.